phase in our study of the book of Romans. Now, as already pointed out, Romans 9, 10, and 11 are going to be dealing with the church's great enigma. What about Israel? Now, in times past, Israel was considered by the church to be not really a problem because it didn't nationally exist. And so the problem basically boiled down to, what do we do with the Jews of the diaspora? What are we to think about them? What is the church's stance towards the Jews of the diaspora to be? Well, Paul tells us here in chapters 9, 10, and 11 what the church's or the Christians' attitude toward the Jews and the entire nation of Israel had ought to be. So let's do a little bit of reading tonight, and then we'll start, as our manner is, to parse out the salient points. Chapter 9, then, beginning in verse number 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also, bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children? But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we then say? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. We'll stop here for tonight, and one of the things we want to point out is that last word that we just read. We're going to see mercy starting to show forth out of the pages of Romans. Now, we've seen many things up to this point, but in connection with Israel, we want to remember that this term mercy comes up. So, the great enigma here, how to reconcile the promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob with where we are as the church of the living God. We just finished with Romans chapter 8, and chapter 8, of course, ended with the swan song of Christianity. Well, that's a wonderful thing. It's really good to know who and what we are in Christ. But in this present world, what should be our stance then towards Israel and towards the Jews? Well, Paul begins to deal with that very thing here. And the thing we want to see right off the bat is the fact that Paul is a member of the church of God. So he's looking at these things not just as one who is going to reveal the mysteries of the gospel. We're going to see Paul calls the gospel that he preaches my gospel, which is going to set it apart from other gospels that we find in the scriptures, because certainly God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were a gospel in themselves. It was certainly good news to them, and it showed forth a plan and purpose. But what we must not lose sight of is the fact that the promises that God made to Israel have not been set aside by the promises that he makes to the church. And so it's important for us as Christians to understand that God at various times in human history has dealt with segments of the human race in different manners. And we saw here in what we just read that God saw fit to call out a people for his own name in Abraham, and then later he calls out a people in Isaac and Jacob. Well, we know that we're the children of Abraham by faith, but the children of Israel are direct lineal descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God made certain promises, which we're going to look at, and we're going to see that those promises were unconditional. The Abrahamic covenant was an unconditional covenant. And it was a covenant with a certain people, and it was in perpetuity. There's no terminus point in the promises that God made to Israel. And we, as the Church of the Living God, should be cognizant of that fact, and it should allow us to be the guide. It should allow us, I should say, to govern ourselves in our approach to Israel and what we think about them and so on and so forth. So, we have this great enigma here. Has the church supplanted Israel? Or is the church a continuation of Israel? Now, in days gone by, they thought that that was the case. The great theologians of the second and third and fourth centuries began to come up with the idea that the church is the unique body and that it replaces Israel in God's plan and purpose. And that was a convenient theory at the time. It's anti-scriptural, of course, but it was a convenient theory at the time because Israel as a nation didn't exist and individual Jews were scattered all throughout the world and weren't really a problem. Now, in the early days, the Jews were a problem. They were a great problem, and especially when we consider the Apostle Paul, it was Jewish opposition. It was the Jews that hounded Paul from pillar to post, and it was the Jews that formed the main body of opposition to Christianity in the early days. And so, of course, there was some animus towards Israel and towards Judaism on the part of Christianity. And so the whole thing got off to a very bad start. And Paul's argument is going to be here as we go through chapters 9, 10, and 11 that God's not finished with Israel and that in God's timing he's going to deal with them again. And of course that's what we see in the book of Revelation. In the first chapter of the book of Revelation, we see the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in his revealed glory. And then in chapters 2 and 3, he deals with the church age. But then the whole bulk of the book, chapter 4, right on down to the end, he's dealing principally with Israel. And it's not until we get past Armageddon and into the ages of the ages when he begins to deal with all of the human race once again. So the great bulk of the book of Revelation has to do with God's dealings with Israel. And since the book of Revelation is in our future, God is obviously not finished with the Jews, and he's not finished with the nation of Israel. And this whole question, of course, rose up once again in 1948 when Israel was reborn as a nation. And of course, we know that that came out of a great deal of suffering and hardship under the Nazis, where It is said that one-third of the population of the Jews planet-wide were annihilated. That's a lot. It's small potatoes compared to what happens in the time of Jacob's trouble, where two-thirds of the population of the nation of Israel will be killed. Nonetheless, God's not finished with Israel, and Israel should be looked at in through a certain lens by Christianity, and that's what we're really going to be looking at. So, let's talk about our relationship as the church with the Jews. And we'll start in Romans chapter 2 and verse number 11. Let's start there. Romans chapter 2 and verse number 11. Well, first of all, in our thinking of the Jews, how are we going to deal with the idea that with God there's no respect of persons? Well, that's what Paul is bringing up here, and that's what verse number 11 immediately brings to our attention. Let's go ahead and read a few verses. For there is no respect of persons with God. That's Jew and Gentile. Verse number 12. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now, here's the first time Paul uses this term, my gospel, in the book of Romans, and it has a particular meaning. Just the same way that we've learned in our Sunday school classes that when John uses the term the Jews, he's using it in a particular fashion. And we find that he uses it in that fashion all the way through the book of John. And Paul is going to do the same thing here when he uses this term, my gospel, and we'll look at what that actually means. So, what have we learned here? Well, first of all, that there's no respect of persons with God. Now, this could be looked at in a whole bunch of different ways. How do you think that the early church would have looked at this? Taking into account verse number 15, especially the end of verse number 15. How do you think the early church might have looked at this? During a period of fierce opposition by the Jews to Christianity. Do you think that perhaps the Jews might have thought there's no respect of persons with God, that he just means that God doesn't really respect those Gentiles, those accursed Gentiles? The ones that say that they're born-again believers, they might have tried to accuse the Gentiles while they were excusing themselves because they didn't keep to the tradition of Moses and the law. That's why Paul brings that up in chapter 9. Remember what we read? Okay, how might the Gentiles have looked at that at a later period of time? There's no respect of persons with God. Don't you think that the church might have begun to get the idea of those Jews aren't so high and mighty? Who do they think they are? Well, sure, they have said that they believe Moses and the prophets, but look what they did. They crucified Christ. Well, they had help, but can you see how a human being could look at this to make an accusation against the Jews while they excuse their own selves. Human nature is a tangled and wicked thing, isn't it? Sure. And so Paul says, there's no respect of persons with God. Well, there's another way of looking at this too. If there's no respect of persons with God, would that mean then that the covenants that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob don't make them special in any particular way? You could look at it that way. Or you could look at it from the converse. See what I mean about there being so many different ways to look at this, but it always biases the statement so that it always works out for the agenda of the beholder. That's the way human nature works. Do you think that we ought to read the scriptures with that sort of a bias in mind? Certainly not. We're supposed to let it say what it says. Oh, well, if we're going to do that, then that exacerbates the wickedness of the Jews, because look what's being said here. Verse number 12. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. What does that remind us of? In Romans chapter 5. And right around verse number 12. Well, sure. Everybody died from Adam to Moses, and there was no law in those days. The wages of sin is apparently still death, even if there is no law. Sure. So as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without the law, verse number 12, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Well, what does the scripture define sin as if you're a Jew? It's transgression of the law, isn't it? That's one of the definitions of sin. So, what's the wages of sin? It's the same thing. Absolutely. And then he goes on to say in verse number 13, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Well, what was the great mistake of the Jews? Well, yes, they'd imagined that they kept the law, but what did they use as a mechanism to imagine that they'd kept the law?
The rules that they had set up?
Yes, they redefined the law. This is an age-old practice. We like to point at the so-called liberals of today and say, well, we can't allow them to control the language because they redefine terms. It used to be where when you said somebody was square, that was a good thing. They were squared away. But in one generation, a square became something else indeed. Well, that's been going on for a long time, as we can see. Verse number 14, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, and by the way, this is an important thing that Paul has said here, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are the law unto themselves. So concerning the law of Moses, and that's what the word law here in this particular verse is referring to, it's the law of Moses, not the law of a nature. What is this saying? Have Gentiles ever been under the law? Well, isn't that precious? How would this affect a Gentile Christian's thinking in ways that might open up the thing to mischief?
That they would excuse their unlawfulness and say that it's okay, they're deceiving themselves?
Well, they could, and that actually happens in Romans chapter 5, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. Shall we send up a storm so that grace may abound? Yes, that could be one of the things that would happen. Could there be other sorts of things?
We don't have to
Yes, antinomianism, but could it also be that maybe Gentile believers could appropriate the law to themselves and use that as a justification before God instead of Christ's finished work on the cross? That's what the book of Galatians is all about, isn't it? So what are Christians that do that, Judaized Christianity, or legalism as it's sometimes called, what are those Christians in effect doing? Aren't they actually making themselves Jews?
Yes.
Yeah, they are. They set themselves up to fail, so how can you criticize something that you've made yourself? And yet, strangely enough, isn't that what happened in churchianity? The church became a great persecutor of the Jews. Mm-hmm. And it will never do to say, well, that was just the Roman Catholics. No, the Protestants were also persecutors of the Jews. In some cases, they persecuted the Jews in a far more severe fashion than the Roman Catholics did. So we can't just say that it was a certain branch of churchianity. But we don't want to talk about churchianity, do we? We want to talk about Christianity. What should our relationship with the Jews be? What should we think about the Jews? Well, it's a good thing that Paul tells us in Romans 9, 10, and 11, which we are going to be looking into. Let's go to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. The closing words here, so to speak. My gospel. Romans chapter 16 and verse number 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel, here Paul uses that term again, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, and we'll be looking into that, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known unto all nations for the obedience of God. Of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. So here we find something too. How do we square away this universal blessing in Paul's My Gospel with the promises that were made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? It almost seems like there's a dichotomy in the scriptures, doesn't it? And that dichotomy has become the basis of all this misunderstanding that churchianity, and sadly enough, true Christianity, has had with the nation of Israel over the ages. Let's make one more point before we go back and start to expand on what we just read for tonight, and that's in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul is going to use this term, my gospel, once again. And we want to be sure that we understand what that is and the mystery of the gospel, because we're going to find out that it's going to encompass Israel as well. 2 Timothy chapter 2 then, and we should just start reading in verse number 1. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll read a few verses here. Chapter 2 and verse number 1. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangle himself in the affairs of this life, that he may please him who have chosen him to be a soldier. So the first thing that Paul's pointing out to young Timothy here is you're in a battle. And part of this battle is, what do we do about Israel, since Israel is the great persecutor of the church at this point in time? Timothy, here's what you should think about this. Verse 4, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. Well, do you think he's probably talking about Judaism writ large here as being the affairs of this life? Well, actually, it was, But of course, he's talking about all satanic opposition to the gospel, but that's certainly included. And if a man also strive for the masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. The husband that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. There's that term again. Wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying. For if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we be faithful, if we believe not, I'm sorry, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. Okay, let's stop here. What is Paul telling Timothy? Timothy, who is to continue this ministry of Paul's gospel to the world after Paul is taken from the world, and he encourages Timothy, be sure you pass this along. Well, of course, the question is, pass what along? Well, let's take a look at that. Verse number 7, he says, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things, but chiefly what? Verse number 8, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. What's he saying here? Because this is the heart of what he's attempting to communicate to young Timothy. You're going to have to be a good soldier, Timothy. You can't entangle yourselves in the affairs of this world if you're going to be a good soldier to Jesus Christ. And remember something, that Jesus Christ was of the seed of David, and he was raised from the dead according to my gospel, and because of that, I'm suffering trouble. Verse number 9, I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. Well, who put Paul in bonds?
The Jews,
absolutely. So what do you suppose Paul is saying here? And, of course, we read that in Romans chapter 9. Not all of Israel are what? Of Israel, absolutely. So what is Paul saying here? Does his gospel replace the promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? No. He's saying in verse number 8, remember that Jesus Christ was of the seed of David, raised from the dead according to my gospel. So what is Paul saying here? That the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the flesh, sprang from the house of David, and it was according to the promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So that should immediately adjust a Christian's attitude towards Israel, even though Israel is in opposition to Christianity. And by the way, they still are, even today. What are Christians to think about Israel today? When you look around and see what's going on, a lot of churchianity is opposed to Israel. A lot of churchianity fought the Balfour Declaration. They did not want Israel back in what they called the land of the Philistines, because that's what Palestine means. And they're still intractably opposed to the nation of Israel. The World Council of Churches is opposed to the nation of Israel and does everything that they can to undermine the modern nation of Israel at every turn. things are obviously way out of kilter. And if a Christian starts looking around to see, well, what should I think about Israel, he's going to get a lot of information that is contrary to what the Scripture says. And we want to be able to give anybody an answer that would ask us, well, what about Israel? Well, here's what the Bible says about Israel. Here's how I feel about Israel. And my opinion is being guided by what the Scripture says. Well, Paul apparently didn't have a burr under his saddle concerning Israel. Notice what he says in verse number 10. He said, "Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." What's he saying here? Yes, the Jews are opposing this, but don't forget that the early church was made up of Jews. So Paul is saying Gentiles and Jews ought to both be thinking the same thing. It was according to the promise of God that Christ our Savior came into the world to begin with, so he had a purpose in Israel. And of course, that could raise a question, does he still have a purpose in Israel, which we'll deal with in its turn. But it's obvious that he did have a purpose in Israel, and that Paul is suffering all this opposition, which is mostly coming from the Jews at this point of time, for the elect's sake, most of which in Paul's time will still be Jews. It isn't until we get on into the book of Acts where Paul says, okay, the Jews now have formally renounced and rejected Christ as a nation, and we are now going to turn to the Gentiles. But Jews, from that day until today, still get saved. It isn't a commonplace thing, but they still do. Jews still come to Christ even today. They drag a lot of baggage with them, sadly, because they're very poorly taught once they become Christians. But the fact remains, they do. So Paul, he suffered a great deal at the hands of the Jews, but he realizes that God had a plan and purpose for them. Now, if Paul believes the Old Testament prophets, what does Paul also believe? And by the way, he does, and we'll see that. What does he believe about the future of Israel? Do you think that Paul and John would have been together on the same page in the book of Revelation? Where if God had given Paul the book of Revelation, he'd have written it up as gladly as John did? Well, of course he would have. So what did John know about the future of Israel? We find out in the book of Revelation, God's not done with Israel. He has a future plan and purpose with Israel. And who was John spiritually? He was a born-again believer, wasn't he? Well, he was looking at Israel in the right way, don't you think? And Paul is too, and that's the point that we wanted to put forth here. Now, there's this term, this mystery of the gospel and my gospel. Well, how do we square away Paul's my gospel with the promises that were made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the house of Israel, to the house of David, for example? How do we square those away? That's the next step that I think we really want to take, so that then we begin to understand what Paul is communicating with us, or to us, in Romans chapter 9. So, first of all, what is the mystery of the gospel? Because Paul already said that my gospel was a mystery that was kept from the world, from the foundation of the world, until Paul revealed it. So what is the mystery of the gospel? And once we understand that mystery of the gospel, is that opposed to the nation of Israel, or are they two separate agendas that God has with the human race? Because if they are, wouldn't that change the way the church ought to look at Israel? Yeah, it should. What's dispensationalism? Before we push on, and by the way, go to Ephesians chapter 1, because that's where we'll go next. But what is dispensationalism?
Isn't it the way God works with different groups of people in different times, different plans for certain generations.
Yes, he deals with the human race in a particular ways at particular times in human history, a dispensation. Okay, do you see that there have been different ways that God has dealt with the human race in different times? Can you kind of name some of those? And you start at the beginning, that might be good.
Mm-hmm.
Pardon? Okay, can you explain what you mean by that? Okay, but how does that square away with how God is dealing with the human race? What you say is true.
Well, you have in the garden, you have God telling man, okay, don't do this. It's God basically, it's man being innocent and being able to.
Okay, very good. That's true. So God dealt with Adam in a particular way at a particular time in human history. And what was the basis of God's dealing? Just say the same thing once again.
Adam's innocent.
Well, Adam was innocent, but God just put this stricture on Adam's action where he said, you can do anything you want, but there's just this one thing that you will not do. Okay, that was simple enough until Adam decided to go ahead and do that one thing that he wasn't supposed to do. Well, what did that lead to? Okay, it led to the fall, but what about after the fall and God's dealing with the human race, which now is more than just two people? So we've got what we could call the Edenic dispensation, if you wanted to attach a fancy name to it. Okay, what came next?
Well, the pre-flood era.
Okay, the pre-flood era. How did God deal with the human race in the pre-flood era?
Didn't he leave them alone? You're talking about Noah's time, right?
Well, actually, before Noah, but yes, because God enters into a covenant with Noah,
yes,
and a way of dealing with the human race subsequent to
that. During the time of Job, then, too, wouldn't it?
Yes. Yes, if Job is pre-flood, sure.
It seems like he mostly dealt with people on an individual basis.
He did, but wasn't he dealing with people on the basis of, you can't have direct access to me anymore, you can only approach me through the blood of a sacrifice? That was the Cain and Abel thing, wasn't it? Sure. And so now God does not have free intercourse with the human race anymore because that spiritual link has been broken, but in his grace he allows man to approach him with a suitable sacrifice. And of course Adam and Eve knew what the sacrifice was because God showed them with the coats of skin. Well, that was a way that God dealt with the human race. You can approach me through a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice. Okay, then somebody brought up Noah. Can you think of a way that God dealt with the human race in the times of Noah?
The first flood, it began to be on the basis of nations.
Yes, that's true. And there's something else, too, since you brought up nations. What about the institution of human government? This was a God-ordained thing. We think that, human government is a terrible thing. If we could get rid of government, all of our problems would be solved. Well, maybe if we could get rid of this government, But is fallen man capable of governing himself? Do you think maybe that was part of the reason that God instituted human government, to show that humans can't govern themselves?
So you're talking now about kings asking for it. We want a king.
Well, that happened in Israel, and we'll get to that because I'm kind of walking through what a dispensation is. Because
okay.
Once we get hold of that, we're going to understand the times in which we live better.
Sure.
And what we should be thinking about Israel, because that's a dispensational issue as well.
Mm-hmm.
So God made a covenant, the covenant of the rainbow, the Noachic
mm-hmm.
covenant, and a dispensation that went along with that. Well, let's move further along the timeline of human history as far as you want. You can make this painless on yourself and jump as far ahead as you like. It's open book. But what's the next thing that comes to mind where God changed the way that he deals with the human race?
Well, the next thing would be with the patriarchs of Israel.
Yes, the calling of Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. God begins now to deal with a certain people in a certain way. Now, they started out as a bunch of amalgamated tribes, but they come up out of Egypt as a nation, the nation of Israel. And so God now begins to deal with the human race on the basis of what?
Israel.
Okay, but what makes Israel really stand out from all the other nations of the world and God's way of dealing with them particularly different or peculiarly different?
He gave them the law.
That's it. The Sinaitic covenant now leads to a different way that God starts dealing with the human race, and he's dealing with the human race through Israel because he has a purpose with the nation of Israel, which is, of course, we just read about a few minutes ago, the bringing forth of Christ. Okay, so God deals now with the nation of Israel according to the law. Well, that's a beautiful thing. Only people didn't keep the law any better than they governed themselves. It seems like the human race is striking out. Are you kind of getting the feeling of what God's purpose of a dispensation is? With each of these dispensations, he's teaching fallen man that he's incapable of doing anything right. Well, let's move further forward then to the next thing that comes to mind in God's way of dealing with the human race.
Seems like the next thing would be really Christianity.
Okay.
Right.
Yes, and that's where we're going to get into the mystery of the gospel and what Paul calls my gospel. We kind of zoomed out here for a moment to kind of take all this in, but then we're going to zoom back in and bring Israel and the church into focus side by side. So what's God's basis of dealing with the human race on the basis of Christ Jesus? Isn't it the new birth? Then there's no law. He doesn't deal on the basis of the law. It's grace. Okay, what's the next thing maybe that we want to think about? Another way of God's dealing with the human race.
You got the whole Revelation thing, the 11 years.
Yes, and who's in view? Who's God dealing with the human race through at that particular... The Jews, once again, Israel. Not just the Jews, but the whole 12 tribes, the whole smalts. He's going to be dealing with Israel as a nation again. Well, right away we learn that God's not done with Israel because he has great dealings with them yet in the future. That's a beautiful thing.
Mm-hmm.
What do we learn out of that? That's where the word mercy starts coming in. Yes. Amen. That's right. Okay, so we've kind of zoomed out and looked at the panorama of history. Let's zoom back in and look at Israel and the church side by side here, because that's really what Paul is dealing with in Romans 9, 10, and 11, the church and Israel. Well, maybe the first thing that we need to look into is this idea of the mystery of the gospel, because isn't it the basis of God's dealing with the human race in the gospel and his dealing with the human race in the law of Israel? It almost seems like the two are mutually exclusive. And you should never try to blend the two together, because there's no way to make those two pieces of the puzzle fit. Well, actually, there probably is, which is why we zoomed out and looked at the whole timeline of human history. God has a plan and purpose. He's working towards one end, which is to redeem mankind to himself, and he goes about it in a number of different ways. Well, what's the one thing that we learn about Israel so far as their place in the economy of God? Now we're laying Israel and the church side by side and looking at some distinctions between the two.
Right now they don't really seem to have much of one.
I know, but we should still have an attitude about it, though, shouldn't we? Mm-hmm. God wants us to understand it. That's why he put Romans 9, 10, 11 in the Bible. As a matter of fact, he wants us to know who we are, which is why he put chapters 6, 7, and 8 in the book of Romans. So it's important that we understand God is sharing this with us. Just like he did with Abraham before he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, what did God say? Am I going to hide this thing that I do? Abraham's my friend. I'm going to take him into my confidence on what I'm planning to do and why I'm planning to do it. And so he did. Would he do any less for us?
And he called Israel the apple of his eye, too.
He did. We're going to look at a lot of those things.
Yeah.
Because one of the things that we want to understand is when God made a promise to Israel, it was forever.
Mm-hmm.
And it was specifically for Israel. And so doesn't that raise the question then, how does the church fit into God's plan and purpose vis-a-vis Israel? How do the two fit together? Or do they? What should be the church's attitude towards Israel if it's going to be a scriptural attitude? And what should Israel's attitude towards the church ought to be if it's going to be a scriptural attitude? That's why I asked this question, what's place does Israel have in God's plan and purpose? And let's think about eternal plan and purpose. We've been talking about timelines and ages, but let's zoom completely out into eternity and look at this thing for a moment. Only we'll just look at the church in Israel. Where does Israel fit into the grand scheme of things? What's God doing with Israel in the ages of the ages? Well, let's not even go, let's go to the millennium first. Pardon? Okay, Israel is to be the head of the nations. Where are they to be the head of the nations from? Where's the capital?
Jerusalem.
Oh, that means that Israel is an earthly kingdom in the millennium? Well, wait a minute. What about in the ages of the ages?
Well, they still are,
sure. Yes, there's a new heavens and there's a new earth, but those promises that God made to Israel were in perpetuity, and they cross even that barrier of eternity. So God's plan for Israel is that they will be his earthly people. Well, let's back up to the millennium once again. Who is to govern Israel during the millennium? What did you say, brother?
We are.
I don't think so, unless I'm misreading something. No, not us.
Isn't it David?
Yes.
Oh, he
Yes, the scripture says that God is going to raise up David to sit on the throne of Israel. Now, David will probably be a viceroy of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he'll be a vice regent with Christ. But it will be David resurrected to sit on the throne of Israel that was promised to David. So if God made that promise to David, apparently God means to keep that promise. And if what we know about the millennium from this book is true, God kept the promise. He's going to sit on the throne of Israel, and Israel's going to be the head of the nations. Well, then, where does the church stand in contradistinction to that?
Will be a heavenly people?
Of course. And during the ages of the ages. There's this New Jerusalem thing that we read about in the ages of the ages. Well, who lives in the New Jerusalem? Because there's intercourse between the New Jerusalem and the earth. They come and go between the two places.
The Jews come into heaven and the Gentiles...
into the New Jerusalem.
Okay,
and
yes, that's right.
And that, well, there won't be any Gentiles per se at that time in the sense that we look at it today.
Right.
But the church, the bride of Christ.
Right.
Absolutely. So here we have the purpose, God's purpose with Israel and God's purpose with the church. A heavenly people and an earthly people, both his people,
mm-hmm.
but they fulfill a different place in God's economy. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, if we can understand that as a Christian, it's going to open up a whole lot of things to our eyes. Because Paul is going to talk about this business of the mystery of the gospel, and we're past time for tonight, but as we begin to look into these things, that's what we want to garner out of this. What should we, as the Church of the Living God, have as an attitude towards Israel? And what attitude did Israel ought to have towards us? Well, if you look at it in the scriptural thing, there ought not to be any friction between the two. It ought to be like a left hand and a right hand that could work together in harmony to accomplish the purpose of God, rather than to fight with one another and be bitterly opposed mm-hmm. one to another. Let's pray.